Boeing its account. With fellow pilgrims meeting as through the ways we roll. Number 231.
Chapter, perhaps a few comments on the verses from about 35 on down to verse 50. Would that be in order?
Yeah, I was wondering, David, whether we should start perhaps reading at verse 45. And if there's commentary on the previous verses, that's fine. But 45 really gives us a connection with the verses following on 51. First Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but after was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not the first which is spirit, that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spirit. The first man is of the earth, the second man is the Lord of heaven. As is the earth, such are they also that are earth. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earth, we shall also bear the image of the heaven. Now this I speak, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Jesus Christ, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know of your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
These verses are comparing the family of Adam and the family of the Lord Jesus, the first Adam and the second Adam. Remember when I was growing up, I was in my father's house. I was the son of my father, and I acted according to the conduct required in that household. And I perhaps look like my parents, perhaps I act like my parents in some ways. We resemble our parents. Well, everyone born in this world resembles Adam. We're children of Adam. We're of the household, if you want to put it that way, of Adam. But then when we're saved, we change. We're now from the second man, the last man, that's the Lord Jesus. We're in a new household. When I graduated from high school, I moved to another country, and I lived with another family, and I was in their household. I had to conduct myself accordingly to that new household. And when we're saved, we move into a different household. Now we're in the household of God, and we need to conduct ourselves in a different way. And we do conduct ourselves in a different way because of the very nature that we have. We're a new creature. And so these verses are comparing those two a little bit.
always enjoyed the expression of this change in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It's part of the prayer that Paul gives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's made it possible for us to enter heaven by a translation of ourselves in that way, and I believe that's what's brought out here in this chapter, changing from, I guess, one glory to another. It's interesting, in verse 48, it says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's a bit what Tim was talking about. But it's interesting that it's described as earthy, not earthly. There's one letter missing, that little L. It makes a little bit of difference, because if you're earthly, that means where your heart and mind is, because it's your choice. But if you're earthy, that's your nature. You have no choice in what your nature is. So in essence, this is the whole change that we see, that we've been changed from being earthy to heavenly. God has given us a whole new nature that appreciates the things of heaven that we couldn't have before because we were earthy. Our old nature was all we had. Was the one nature, the nature of Adam. But he's given us a second nature now, the nature of heaven.
Belong to this creation under Adam, who was formed by God. But now that Christ has come and died for us and has purchased us, God didn't form the Lord Jesus like he did Adam. Adam was made. God made Adam. But the Lord Jesus is a quickening spirit. And he is the one that we are joined to and belong to. We're all done with the Adam race as far as God sees us. That's our standing is in Christ, the new man who is a quickening spirit.
Received life from God. It was imparted to him. But when we talk about the last Adam, as you say, he is truly life itself. He is the one that imparts the life. And we learn from Colossians 3 that Christ is our life. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Perhaps you have an analogy in John chapter 20, what we are speaking about here. John 20, this was prior to the giving of the Holy Ghost as a person to indwell the believer. Verse 21 then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and so on. So there was the impartation of a life, of a resurrection life. The Lord was in resurrection at this point. He was imparting life to them by the Spirit. This is not the indwelling of the Spirit. I think it has an analogy to what we are reading about here. The Lord has the quickening Spirit. He has given to us a divine life nature. We belong to a different race now. We belong to a race characterized by the Lord as the head, the second Adam, and we are connected with Him in resurrection. And we are to manifest that new life that He has given to us.
First man, Adam, it says, was of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. We know that the earthly man failed and brought down the whole creation. But the second man is not from the earth. It says he's from heaven, and he's a quickening spirit. And so we're tied to him through new birth. And our faith and resurrection, it's in the new man, in the Lord Jesus. And so it's in Him that we are. The body is His body, the church, and we are joined by Spirit to Him, the head of that body in heaven. And we're waiting now as the body of Christ to be with Him. We're joined to Him by Spirit, but we're going to be with Him and like Him for all eternity. This resurrection truth that we have. I was looking at, thought maybe your brother may give a comment on, we didn't comment on verses 31 and 32, speaking there of baptism. You know, today if somebody gets baptized here in Canada and you go out to a river, you're baptized and they put on Christ outwardly that way, having it baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're baptized to the Lord outwardly, and they put them on outwardly. There's probably not going to be persecution here in this country attached to that. You're probably going to go out and have a peaceful baptism, and want to go on from there. But I think there's a few here that might be able to explain to us that what it means in this verse, that at the time there were those that were being baptized and they were coming under persecution because they were going to one set of circumstances to another, and they were being rejected oftentimes by their families, by the heathen religions that they were attached to, and sometimes that persecution might even lead to death. And the Apostle Paul is making the example here. If there wasn't any resurrection, why would there be any need to fill up those ranks for those that have that died in that way? If that was the end of things, why would we bother risking our lives? Well, I believe that today in some lands, Brother Tim can mention it, something to us, and John Kemp, that there's real persecution attached to baptism. And in some cases, lives are taken because they have that understanding of it, that they're leaving behind that religion or whatever they were attached to when they go to Christianity. And there's real persecution attached to that. We don't see it in this land, but, you know, we might live long enough to see it. I just wonder, maybe your brother could comment on that a little bit.
Well, baptism in India certainly marks the personnel very definitely as connected with the Christian profession. It is the the sign of the repudiation of the Hindu system. And certainly, it brings often persecution, bitter persecution, and even threats on the life. So as you say, it's much more evident the meaning of baptism in these other lands, even down where taking the name of Christ in baptism identifies the person with the Christian profession, at least. Where the apostle says, "I die daily," I don't think we need to consider that as keeping the old nature in the place of death as something that we should do. I don't think that's the thought there. The persecutions were so severe for the apostle Paul and those working with him that he was facing perils and death on a daily basis. He says there, "In every city, bonds and afflictions abide me." He was bearing the scars of persecution. "I bear in my body the scars of the Lord Jesus." His life, he says, in jeopardy every hour. Well, we don't see that character of things here in that same measure. "Although all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But the apostle is referring here to actually the danger of losing his life. He lived in imminent prospect of losing his life for his testimony for Christ. And the beasts of Ephesus here, when you read in Acts the way they acted in their opposition to the apostles' message, they had just acted like beasts. They were ready to tear him apart. The Lord delivered him, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but it was a very severe test for the apostle and the other workers with him. Maybe someone can make a comment. I'm just not clear on the first Adam. I don't think we consider the first Adam as sinful. Naturally, there are certain things that go along with natural life that are not actually sinful. There are certain abilities, talents, characters that a person has naturally that I don't think we connect with the old man. The old man is it's an abstract term. It's a character description. The old man is not really something within us. But some brother can maybe add something here. The first man is the natural man, and there are certain things in the first man that are commendable. We don't put them all in the category of sin. But now we are connected with a divine life in resurrection, and those natural things now aren't to govern and control our lives. There may be nothing sinful in them, but now we have a new object above those natural things. We are to walk in the power of that new life. Maybe some brother can add something to that.
Perhaps what is not of faith is sin. You might look at it that way. That the old man, the natural man, doesn't live by faith. The new man would live by faith.
Would be connected to the 50th verse, I wonder, where it says, "In this light say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, And so what comes from first Adam is flesh and blood. That's how we came. Adam was the natural man. He became a living soul, and every descendant from Adam in this world became living souls. We have flesh and blood, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual realm, and so neither this last Adam, the spiritual being, will say. And so it is, in order to, we'll say, access the new creation, had to be new birth, spiritual birth, and follow the Lord's example when he said, you know, handle me and see flesh and bone. It's a different flesh, as it were, that could inherit, could inhabit the spiritual life. That's the only thought I have on it. It's like there's something else.
Does it not tie into the previous verses in connection with the seed? God is talking about, take for example verse 38, God giveth it a body, speaking of the seeds, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. The seed you put in the ground for wheat or for corn or for whatever, the size and the shape and all these things are determined by the seed itself. And so that's the natural side of things. It seems to me the comparison that is being given here. Remember Bob Tony saying one time, God loves variety, different flowers. And of course you have corn, you have wheat, you have barley, etc. So in the resurrection, humans, there's various characteristics that belong to each of us. I wonder if all of that is kind of included. God has given each of us characteristics as it has pleased him. I don't know if that commends itself here.
Mentions in James that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I believe God gives gifts to every man, good gifts. It's the corruption came in, and how man uses them. He uses them for self, and that's really what describes fallen man, is self-will. That was what the sin was in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to do something, and they did it. And that sin brought the whole creation down. And so if we speak of the old man, it's really looked at as the failure of man in his responsibilities before God. He became corrupted because he exercises his own will against the will of God.
I think it might be worthwhile going back to Genesis 1 and see what God said in verse 20, or the 26th part. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then that verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created him. Now there are two words there that he used. One is likeness and the other one is image. And I think it's important to distinguish those two because scripture uses them very differently. Likeness implies some kind of physical likeness. You might say a picture is, you grab hold of a picture of somebody and go to the person and say, that's a good likeness. On the other hand, image implies, shall I say, moral characteristics. And you might have, there might be a young boy, and you look at him and you say, he's the image of his father. Doesn't mean to say you wouldn't be able to distinguish between him and his father when they're together, but it means he bears the characteristics of the father, or some of the characteristics of the father are evident in him. So Adam was created in the image of God, but I believe he lost that image. In those days, if you'd have been on the earth and you wanted to know what God was like, you could have looked at Adam, and he was created in the image of God. But in the fall, when Satan came in, he lost that. And there was he had that weakness. He was of the earth, earthy. By his character, even though he was created in the image of God, there was that weakness of character. He was of the earth. He was earthy. And he wasn't divine in that way that God is divine. And so we have here in the verse 48, as is the earthly, so are they that are the heavenly, so are they that are heavenly. And as we have formed the image of the earthly, yeah, we formed the image of the earthly. We've had the moral characteristics of Adam's race by nature, that's what we are. As we have formed the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, we're going to be conformed to the image of these sons. We get in Romans 9:8, I think that is. And the contrast is, I believe, between Adam, as it was by nature, he failed to sustain that image of God when he fell. We fell with it. We were born in sin and shaken in iniquity because of our connection to Adam. But we are going to have, and here it's a future thing, we shall also bear the image of the heaven. But of course there's the practical side that we should demonstrate it even now in our lives. But at present we have the hindrance, shall I say, of the old nature, and that's going to be removed. So in the future, we shall bear the image of the heavenly in its fullest. We shall be a complete reflection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
1992, come back from Newfoundland, brother from Kentucky, Daniel McClure, I believe his name was, he gave me a poem, and it goes like this. I've given it to many Christians before, and even to some newborns, and they seem to get the connection right away because they don't really know what's going on. And, you know, they just they know they have this battle, and they know that there's something wrong with the old nature. But anyway, it goes like this. Two natures beat within my breast. One is cursed, the other is blessed. One I adore, the other I hate, and the one I feed will dominate. So I think it's a very simple little thing that gives a lot of Christians comfort. I've mentioned to many Christians, and they say, say that again, say that again, I want to hear that again. And they want to write it down, as I wrote it down. And but it's there's so much truth in just that little statement. And then, of course, we have the Spirit of God, and we have no need that any man should teach us. And so it's such a wonderful thing to know that in this world we have a new nature that cannot sin. And I was just thinking the last verse of Romans chapter 7. It's a verse I like to read even still today. I went through Romans 7 for quite a while, and you know, the last verse says, so then, with the mind, I myself, that's the real me, the new me, serves the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, you can do nothing else but sin. The old nature. Wicked, wicked thing.
It's interesting that Scripture refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, there was a physical likeness, but he is the image of the invisible God. How careful Scripture is in the use of those words. There was a physical likeness. He was no not physically different, shall I say, than any other in the human race. I mean, we see him depicted in pictures, and they put a halo around his head. Well, no, it wasn't like that. He didn't wear a halo. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was the image of the invisible God. In other words, he reflected all the excellences of the God himself were found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Difference was Adam was created. God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and the Lord was born of Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. He was born a man. He had looked like a man. He was a man every way except for sin. But he wasn't formed in the same way you and I are. He was formed by the Spirit of God. And back in Genesis chapter 6, speaking about the old man or the flesh that we have, verse 12 there of chapter 6, it says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God is a spirit, and here we have man who is flesh, and it says he had corrupted his way upon the earth. So man is a corruptible person, like because of sin and self-will. The body itself didn't sin, but the nature that's in it causes the body to do bad things.
Essential to see that to what you're referring to, Venus, in Luke chapter 1 there, that's very important that we see the birth of Christ. Luke 1:35, I think. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We partook of human nature. He was perfectly a man, body, soul, and spirit. But he wasn't bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He did not partake of a sinful nature. Of course, that's blasphemy. But those who teach that the Lord could have sinned, although he did not, are really holding a blasphemous doctrine. Because if that was the case, then the Lord had an evil nature. He partook of the same nature that we have. No. He was holy from birth. Could not sin, he was the eternal Son of God, but he was also a perfect man in every sense of the word, all the sentiments of a man. But we need to be careful about those things, because in evangelical Christendom today, it's almost universal. Christ could have sinned, but did not. It's very serious doctrine. It is really fundamental error, worse than error, it is really blasphemy, because it supposes the Lord had an evil nature.
I feel that perhaps I should say, one of the thoughts that is that God is seeking to bring out for us here is there is a distinctness of personalities. I know I think my comments before suggest that with seed there's a difference, there's a variety, and so there is a variety in connection with you and me. You are distinct in your personality, and that's the way God made you. In the resurrection, you will retain that distinctness of your personality in that notice in verse 41. It says there, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The question has been asked, will I know my loved ones in heaven? Well, I think that this verse helps us in connection with that. Am I right? One star differeth from another in glory. And then there's the, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have brought out about the Lord with Moses and Elias, and they knew Moses and Elijah immediately. And again, this verse has been used that way, I trust rightfully so. One star differeth from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And you will, can I say, you will still be you in glory? Is that part of what is being brought out here?
The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he says,
1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So I believe the Apostle Paul, he was looking forward to seeing those saints that had been a result of his effort in the gospel and the glory. And if he couldn't recognize who they are, why would he be writing like this as to seeing them in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?
I was just thinking, too, what you mentioned there, Dave. Every star, there's not two stars the same. And he calls them all by name. But I'm thinking in the new creation, I think he's going to create as many stars as there are now, but our star is 866,000 miles in diameter. There's one star in our small Milky Way of 400 billion stars. There's one that's 2.3 trillion miles in diameter. But I'm thinking when the new creation happens, or when he creates the new universe, the earth and the heavens, there won't be one flaw in all of those stars. I wonder, will they all have a different name than they have now? So, we don't know.
In respect of the 49th verse, we are born the image of the earth, and the 50th verse, flesh and blood are not inherit the kingdom of God. God's judgment on flesh and blood was to Adam. He says, dust thou wast, and to dust thou shalt return. That's when we die. Corruption comes in. Death and corruption come in. And death and corruption came in as a result of Adam's sin. And so we see that for us to have bear the image of the Lord in its fullness, there has to be a change. And that change is, behold, I show you a mystery, not all sleep. We shall all be changed. At present, I have eternal life. But I do not yet have incorruption. And in order for me to, in the fullest sense of the word, to be the image of God God doesn't have that proper guilt. And the Lord will deal with it in that direction when he comes to all his own to be with himself.
We see a parallel with Israel. Follow a little bit. In Isaiah 5, we have this about Israel's failure and the Lord's fulfillment. We won't read it, but in Isaiah 5, we have the vine, right? Israel being the vine in a fruitful hill, and was to be a blessing to all the nations. And so they failed miserably in that. And so in John 15, Eden turns to it, the Lord says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Yet, if you turn to Malachi 4, and many other places too, in Malachi 4, I'll read this. It's a day coming when that vine, Israel, will yet be a blessing. They will yet go over the wall and be a blessing to the nation. So it says, verse 11 of chapter 3, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord. That's yet future. And so in the parallel, we have what we just read of in Genesis 1. Man was made, this is all mankind, made in the image of God. We were to be, to represent God in every way in this world, and morally especially. And of course, man became corrupted. He fell from that. And so when you go into Hebrews chapter 1, what do you have there? In Hebrews 1, just like Israel, where he said, I am the true vine, in Hebrews 1 you have, who being the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus was the express image. We were the image, but he, the man from heaven, was the express image, expressing God in totality, perfectly. And so, in our chapter here, what he's saying is that, and look at the 15th verse again, the 50th verse, it says, at the end of 50th, corruption, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, man failed. He could not represent God in that corrupted state, so he fell. And so there has to be a change. In other words, for Israel to be a blessing, there has to be a change coming. They will be a delightful land. They will be changed. And so he's saying here, we need to be changed too. In this period, in order to, again, be in that place where we could represent God, be his image again. And that is a change of nature. We have to be born again. We have to put off, as it were, the old Adam, and put on the new. Is that the thought that's here? So that now it's only because we are in Christ that the last Adam, part of the last Adam, that now we can again, as risen, seeing ourselves as risen believers, we can emulate, as it were, show forth the image of God that we lost in the first Adam, through corruption.
I've enjoyed it this way, Derek, that verse 50, again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Our present body, in its present form, is not suitable for our heavenly home. So, we get verse 50, and because it is not suited, this body that you and I have right now is not suited, God tells us what he's going to do about it. We go on with verse 51. There is a secret that that God gave to the Apostle Paul here to be revealed that had never been revealed before. Verse 51. I show you a secret, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Corruptible is something that corrupts, that dies. Incorruptible is indestructible. God is going to give you and I, or he's going to change our bodies. As mentioned before, that it's not a new body, it is a changed body. So that I take it that to be as part of the change, so that you and I will know each other in the glory. But in the body that is changed, it will be incorruptible, indestructible. Who shall fashion our bodies, that our bodies might be fashioned like unto his body of glory, which takes us back to the 20th chapter of John when he was raised from the dead. So that is the truth that is being brought out here, the body being, this was not revealed in the Old Testament. That which happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Incredible to think about.
He said death may come, the Lord will. Those are the words that make a difference. And I've seen what the Lord said before. And when you look at that verse, David, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's no choice. It must do that. If it doesn't do that, no heaven for it. It doesn't fit heaven unless it's incorruptible. It must put on that. And how do we do that? We can't do it. It's not up to me to do it. It's entirely the work of God to fit us for the heaven that he's designed for us.
We should not all sleep. That's an interesting word, actually. It's applied to the Christian. The death of the believer is always called sleep. It's an interesting word because it's passive. It's put to sleep. And what the structure that gets the thought when you have a baby that's getting cranky, well, it's time he had a nap. And so, if the Lord doesn't come in the next few years, maybe you'll say to me, maybe it's time for sleep. Time for a nap. And you might say to a child who's put them down and say, put some prospect before them. Say, after your nap, we'll go to the park. So they go to sleep with nice thoughts. The Lord will say to me, when you wake up, you'll have a renewed body. Be like his glorious body. Just like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bear his image perfectly throughout the ages of eternity.
Well, for the Christian, I believe that death has lost its sting. Because of the work of Christ, we rest in the value of the precious blood of Christ, knowing that our sins, so great and so many, have in his blood been washed away. I remember a dear brother, he was about to depart this life, and the verse that was such a comfort to his soul was 1 John 1 and 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. Cleanseth me from all sin. You'd like to hear that repeated. Well, it tells us here that the sting of death is sin. We might have thought that the sting of sin is death, but it's not put that way. The wages of sin is death. But I believe for the unbeliever to depart this life is a leap in the dark. Death has been referred to as the king of terrors. And why is that? Because every soul is going to have to do with a holy God. And the word in Amos 4 and 12 is, prepare to meet thy God. Well, if we're under the shelter of the precious blood of Christ, we are prepared. But if not, I believe there is a sting to death. And it's because sin is on the conscience and on the heart. And the strength of sin is the law. The law is that which exposes sin. There's no power in the law to do anything about it, but it does convict. And I believe that's why it's holy, it's just, but it's good because it convicts. But if one goes on in their sins and does not accept Christ, they're going to die in their sins. And they're going to stand before that great white throne and meet Jesus Christ as their judge. And there'll be no salvation available. The Lord Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from 2 Timothy 1 that through the Lord Jesus, death has been abolished, and life and incorruptibility have been brought to light. It's through the gospel. It's also wonderful for the believer.
Romans chapter 7, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid. But sin that it might appear, sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the first 1600 years of man's history, there was no law. That was the period of conscience, we say. There was no law given, but man was still a sinner, and it culminated in the flood. But when the law was given, now there was a standard that God had given to man. It was laid out plainly to him what was according to his nature and what was disobedience. He had no excuse now, because there was the law of God. And the apostle says, then man became a transgressor. He was convicted of open transgression, disobedience to the law of God, after it had been promulgated. Is that the thought that we have in our chapter here? The strength of sin is the law. It incited the old nature to act.
Verse 15, deliver them who through the fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Speaking of the law there, I believe, isn't it? That they were under the law for righteousness, and they feared death. Of course, Satan today has many people under a system of works. They fear death too, and they think that they're going to gain eternal life through their own efforts or what they can do themselves. We have many cults that go around, and they work very hard to try to gain themselves favor with God or a life after death. But there's only one way that God has provided for man, and that's through Christ, through the work he has finished at Calvary. And that's the only way that we can have the victory is in him. But the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he defeated Satan. He took the keys of death and hell away, and he holds them. And there's no more judgment for the believer. There's only glory to follow after we leave this scene, to be with our Lord forever. All is past, judgment is past. We owe all things to Christ. He got the victory for us. And it's just sad to see today that there are so many that still are under that bondage of works.
The victory has already been won. The victory has already been won when Christ was raised from among the dead. And then it says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. The resurrection of the saints is really the outworking of the victory that Christ won. And it is yet to take place. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So his going to the glory was the first part. That's the resurrection, the power of the resurrection that will take us there too. And based on that, we have the last verse of the chapter that tells us that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
I've heard it said in connection with the first man being earthy and the second man being heavenly, is that the world that Adam was brought into was made to receive him. We read in Genesis 1, but the Lord created the animals for man, plant life for man. Chapter 3, it was only for the first world was made for the first man to receive him. The world that our second man came into was made to reject him. We know in Isaiah 53 it says he was despised and rejected of men. So the first man came into a world ready to receive him. The second man came into a world that was prepared to reject him. I know that as a believer, as believers with that new man within us, we also will face some of that rejection. We get it. John 15, the Lord speaking to his disciples, says in verse 19, even of the world would love his own, but because you're not of this world, and I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hated you. So it is nice to see that final verse in our chapter, that although we may, because of our connection with that second man, be indwelt with the Holy Spirit as a Christian, we may see trials and tribulations on this earth. Not only do we have victory over death in the end, but we know that when we labor here on earth, our labor is not in vain. The Lord bless and keep us with the promise to receive the word.
In verse 32, the apostle says, well, if the dead don't rise, we might as well just eat, drink, and take it easy and relax. But that's just the opposite of what we have in verse 58, because the fact is the dead do rise. And so the apostle, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
If you have a compass, you have two arms to a compass. Every boy and girl knows how a compass works. And it only works when one arm is firmly implanted on the base, on the desk. then the other arm is able to circulate around. First of all, you have to have that one arm firmly implanted on the desk or the paper, then the other arm can move out. Well, it's been often used as a picture of the evangelist, but I think it can apply to any service for the Lord. You need to be steadfast, established in the truth, as we have in other scriptures, be established in the present truth, steadfast, unmovable, and then reaching out in activity of whatever nature it might be, in the gospel, in the ministry to the saints, in activity, abounding in the work of the Lord. It may take different forms. We each have a place to fulfill in the body. But the energy that is put forth, abounding, has the thought of energy, doesn't it? We tend to be lackadaisical and lazy. But the Lord says, your work will be rewarded. And labor on, not as a motive, but certainly it is an incentive that what we do for the Lord, however small it might appear, is going to be rewarded and acknowledged in that coming day, the judgment seat of Christ.
Is it saying number 18 in the back of the book? Number 18 in the appendix?
Oh, last verses of the refrain, number 323.
We upward.